It's amazing how someone who lived in 750 BC or thereabouts could speak words so true about where we live today and how we live. That's what Isaiah does. Isaiah is that major prophet, not major because he's better than a minor prophet, but because he's longer than a minor prophet. Isaiah, the prophet who lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, but yet spoke to the north kingdom of Israel. He prophesied their downfall, which actually happened in 722 BC when the Assyrian army came in and destroyed the north kingdom. Took those 10 tribes and literally almost wiped them off the face of the earth. We hear very little about that north kingdom from this point on, except for a group of people in the New Testament called Samaritans. But Isaiah also spoke to his own country, the south kingdom of Judah. Remember, the country had been torn in two. There was a north and there was a south. The north fell in 722 BC. The south did not fall until 586 BC, long after Isaiah's days. So God either gave him that prophetic vision where he could see what was going to happen then in the future. We're not sure exactly how that happened because, you see, God is God. We just know that his word describes what happened to those two nations as they tried their best to solve their problems many times without consulting God. Isaiah is hard sometimes to outline. I mean, we try to break it up into two major divisions, 1 to 39, 40 to 66. But there's a section here that we come to this morning that we've been reading about and will continue to read about in our daily devotionals. If you don't have that Bible reading book, you can get one at the Info Center as you leave, or you can go on our website and sign up and get it delivered to you every day. But it seems that Isaiah will talk about things happening in his day and then all of a sudden just shift gears without even any warning and start talking about the future. That's what he does. In chapters 13 through 23, he goes time after time discussing what was going on in his day, looking to the northern king of Israel and telling them to watch out, to beware, to slow down, to give attention to what God would have them to do, speaking to his own nation. And he talked about what would happen when Assyria did come down, and indeed they did come down and destroyed the north. But then in chapters 24 and 25, he totally leaves his day and he bypasses us and goes all the way to the end of time. He describes in chapter 24 the great judgment that will come upon the face of the earth when the end comes. And then in chapter 25, he's going to come back and go through that same scenario, except he's going to talk about God's blessing and God's protection for his people. So we have this little two-chapter interlude, if you will, that's skipping out from Isaiah's day and time. And all of a sudden he says, let's take a moment, let's look at the future. Let's look at what's going to happen way off there beyond our time. We haven't even arrived there yet. And what Isaiah does for us is he gives us that glimpse into the future that hopefully should help us to be the kind of Christians, be the kind of followers of Jesus that we're intended to be. So I want us to do this morning. We're going to look at chapter 24, a brief portion of it on that theme of judgment. And then we're going to skip over to chapter 25 and look at a selected passage there that talks about God's mercy and God's protection for each one of us. So these promises are for you and for me. We begin with that idea of judgment. It's all the way through the 24th chapter of Isaiah. But I want to pick up in the first three verses where God's word says this. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. Whoa, what's going to happen out here in the future? God has spoken. It hasn't happened yet. But he does tell us in no uncertain terms that God is going to lay waste all of creation. He is going to judge this world. He is going to judge the universe that he has created. I like that symbolism there, those comparisons. He said, there's not going to be any pecking order with this judgment. What does he say? The buyer will be just like the seller. There will be no distinction there. The people will be like the priest, the servant, his master, on and on. God is no respecter of persons. And one day, this world will be judged. It will be destroyed in a sense. God's already done this once, the scripture tells us back in Genesis, when the flood came in Noah's day. And once again, God is going to destroy so that he can bring back, so that he can make better his creation. That's going to happen, friends. There's nothing we can do about it except to prepare for it. Keep in mind, God is not a Democrat. God is not a Republican. God is not an independent. God is God. Some may be disappointed that rhetoric and rantings and ravings don't come from this pulpit about who you should vote for or how you should stand on a particular political issue. If you want to find a pastor like that, there are plenty. Just not here. Do I have political beliefs? Absolutely. Do I have opinions about the gift of life and abortion? I have 5 children. What is there else to say? But to think that we would use a pulpit, to think that we would use a church to promote a particular point of view, regardless of how strongly you may feel that it's right or that this is wrong, is not what the church is about. The church is about proclaiming the truth. And the truth is, God one day will destroy. He will judge the earth. And in the meantime, what are we to do? We're to pray for those who rule over us time and time again. If you want to see the best evidence, turn to Romans chapter 13, where God says that he has put the governing authorities over those in the world. He uses them. I don't understand that. That's a mystery. And I know that we want to do what is right and we want to serve the needs of those in the communities where we live. But we do so walking a fine line between what is church and what is state. And though we don't do everything right concerning this, keep that perspective that God is God. He is no respecter of political parties. He is no respecter of the buyer or the seller or the lender or the borrower, the creditor or the debtor. We're all going to stand before God. Because you see, in this prophecy of Isaiah about the end of time, there is also a New Testament perspective. This is what I love about the Bible, is that those writers will look back at Old Testament prophecies and they will comment upon it. And there's no better comment on Isaiah 24 verses 1 through 3. The total destruction, the total judgment of a world that's gone crazy against God. Then Romans 3:23 that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means you, that means me, that means everyone on the face of the earth has sinned against a holy and a righteous God. And God in the future is going to put things in order to straighten all this mess out. Yesterday was a beautiful day. I could have done so many things yesterday that I wanted to do. But I got a guilt trip put on me that it was time to do some cleaning around our house. Yesterday was the worst possible time to do cleaning around the house. But we did. We have a front porch, we have a back porch, we have a garage. And those, I'll admit, they collect things. I don't know how they get to where they are there, but someone just comes and just dumps things in our garage and puts things on the front porch that just don't belong. I don't know where they came from. But over half a day, We tackled it. We moved everything out, and we got the hose out, and we hosed down the surfaces and swept and mopped and let them dry. And then we had to go through that process of, what is it? You either keep it or you purge it. You either get rid of it or you find some place for it. I've got this little utility room. As far as I'm concerned, it's mine. I've got things there. They're just in the right place. They may not look like it, but I can tell you where everything is. All 12 pairs of golf shoes that I own, they're in this drawer, and all this and all that. But if we were going to play Even Steven, we had to pull everything out, and Marcy had to get rid of a lot of things she thought were nice to have, and so did I. In other words, the point was this. There was nothing safe. There was nothing that was put up that didn't come under the watchful eyes of both of us. And I'll have to admit that it looks so much better. It looks so much cleaner because it is cleaner. And that there is a place for most everything. There are a couple of things that, you know, are over here. God says, when this day comes, I will judge the world. And it doesn't matter what nation you live in. It doesn't matter what your political persuasion is. The only thing that matters is the relationship you have or don't have with the God who created you and me. And that day is coming. It's in the future, but it's certain. Now, that can make us feel uneasy. It should make us feel uneasy. You read all of chapter 24, and you're going to find that there's all kinds of figures of speech that talk about danger and fear and a pit and a snare and a trap and how humanity, when this day comes, it's out in the future. Isaiah was writing about it 750 BC, and it's yet to happen, but it's going to. It's God's way of cleaning house. It's God's way of letting everyone in the world know that he is God. But he is not going to do this. This day of vengeance, you might call it, this day of the Lord is not going to come, and these things are not going to happen so that God can destroy utterly everything he created. But it's intended to draw us back to where we need to be. And that's what chapter 25 in Isaiah is all about. In this glimpse toward the future, there is this idea of certain judgment, but there's also this idea of blessing. And that's what the 25th chapter of Isaiah tells us. It's 12 verses long. Some commentators divide it into stanzas, and they'll say there are three stanzas. They almost treat it like a hymn. Maybe that's the way to look at it. I don't know. We don't have time to read all 12 of them, but I want to ask you to focus on verses 6, 7, and 8. Where this blessing, this future blessing is described. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. On this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all people, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of this people from all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken. You notice Isaiah is real clear about this. He's saying, hey, these aren't my words. You're not hearing from Isaiah here. Over there in chapter 24, verses 1 to 3, the last line was, this is going to happen because the word of the Lord has spoken it. And over here in chapter 25, the very next chapter, you have these verses of destruction, verses of judgment, verses that tell us that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And then all of a sudden in 25, it's going to be, but look what God is doing this for. Because those of us who have put our faith in his Son, Jesus the Christ, we will be brought into an eternity that's like a lavish banquet. That's the way he puts it. He doesn't know how to describe it any other way. And notice what God is going to do. He is going to provide these abundant blessings for his people. And on this mountain, it says he will swallow up the covering which is over us, or the veil which is stretched out over the nations. The veil of ignorance? Could be. The covering of not being able to understand and see what God's ultimate purpose is, that one day we will see it. And that's what gives me hope, because I love the country in which I live, and I freely pledge allegiance to our flag, and I sing the Star Spangled Banner, and I stand when that song is played, just as you do. And I'm thankful for all who have made the sacrifice so that we can have this freedom in our country. And one day, all of the questions and the puzzlements and the unclearness and the confusion that we seem to have, all of the fighting and the backbiting and the realization that if our country is to move forward, we're going to have to put our eyes upon God and how all that happens. One day, all of that veil, all of that covering will be removed. And all God's people said, Dave told us to say it. You wouldn't say it while he was singing. Did you catch a glimpse of a New Testament perspective here? Oh, I hope you did. Over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's a long chapter. You know what 1 Corinthians 15 is about, don't you? If you don't, it's about the resurrection of the dead. It's about the promise we have that because Jesus conquered death, and Jesus, up to now, the only person, the only one who has ever experienced what it's like to have a resurrection body. There have been people raised from the dead, but they were resuscitated. Lazarus was raised back to life, but he got sick and died later on. But one day we'll have a resurrection body. And 1 Corinthians 15 is all about that. And over in verse, what we call verse 54 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says this: But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written. What is the saying? Death is swallowed up in victory. That's a quotation of Isaiah 25:8. Paul, now think about it. Of all the Bible that belonged to Paul, which was the Old Testament, he didn't have the New Testament, it was being written during his lifetime. But of all the scriptures that Paul had at his disposal, the entire Hebrew Old Testament, funny thing, isn't it? Just a coincidence that when Paul is talking about the promise of eternal life and the uniting of the body and the spirit one day when this end comes. Yes, it's about judgment. Yes, it's about conquering sin. But for those who have trusted Christ for salvation, what will happen? Death will be swallowed up in victory. The very promise that Isaiah made in 750-something B.C., Paul talks about, is going to come to pass. One of the preachers from centuries ago who wrote sermons on Isaiah, I can't remember his name, but I ran across this quote. He said, when this happens, death will be the messenger who calls us home, not the jailer who drags us down to our doom. Isn't that a great way to look at death? We fear it. We fear it for all kinds of reasons. It's the unknown. We don't know what to do with it. And yet the scripture tells us all the way back there in the 7th century B.C., 8th century B.C., that what will happen? One day, because of what Jesus did on the cross, death will be swallowed up in victory. And Paul just happens to grab that one line, that one phrase, and put it in his letter to the Corinthians. Did you catch the other New Testament perspective? Over there in Isaiah it said, God will wipe tears away from all the faces of those he loves. Revelation 21:4. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. I don't know what all first things passed away means, except it seems to me that the fears and the dread that we've always had about those things that are unknown will pass away when we realize that God's ultimate intention with all this judgment and bringing things to their proper end is to bless us. Why do we miss all this? Why is it that These spiritual truths. I mean, who can't? Every one of us can relate. Yes, I'm ready for death not to be the final answer. I'm ready for death to be swallowed up in victory. I'm ready for God to wipe away the tears from every eye of those who are concerned and who are upset, who are displaced, living in despair. Why do we miss it? How can we not catch this? Why is it we get embroiled in so many other frivolous activities and battles and arguments? I think I know why. Have you ever read the book, The Great Grape Ape? There he is. The Great Grape Ape. I have a friend, Ron Lyles, who lives in Pasadena, Texas. He tells the story of when they were raising their family. They have four children. Their oldest one, Tim, is a minister of music in San Angelo today. But when Tim was just a little guy, you know how parents, you get a story that you read, bedtime story. Well, Tim loved The Great Grape Ape. Now, I think this was made into a television series. I missed it for some reason. And I really never got into this book. We were reading far more intellectual things to our children. Just kidding. But The Great Grape Ape was known for always answering, "Great ape, great ape, grape ape, grape ape," every time you asked him a question. He was 40 feet tall. He's purple. When he cries, there's a flood. When he sneezes, it causes a hurricane. And so this litany of going through this story, every time they read a story, just crept into the Lyles DNA, except for one particular time. Ron says he was in a hurry and he was trying to get Tim ready to go to bed, and he opened up the book and they read about the great grape ape, how he rode on the truck, on the roof of the truck, because he couldn't fit in the truck, and the truck was heavy, sturdy enough on the roof to carry him, and how all these things happened and everything was bad, and the grape ape started crying, and the grape ape sneezed and caused a hurricane, and he just messed up everything. And then Lyle said, "I was in a hurry and I just turned and it said the end," and he closed the book. And Tim said, "Dad, what's up?" "Well, what do you mean, what's up?" "It's the end." Tim took the book from his father's hands and said, "You missed this page." And inadvertently, Ron had flipped from all the despair to the end. And he missed the one page where it said that the grape ape became the hero, that he went to the zoo and he saved all the animals and everything was great and he made it all happen and everyone loved the grape ape. And Tim looked up at his dad and said, "Dad, you missed the page. It said it all." Parents, have you skipped the most important page of all in your child's life? Oh, I know you make sure they get on that team. You should. You give them every opportunity to do everything they can do that they want to do. Yeah, I had a gentleman visit with me week before last. He's talking about coming up here, moving near his grandchildren. He said, "When our kids and our grandkids moved up here to this Flower Mound, Highland Village, Louisville area, they had so much they could do, they didn't have time for church anymore. Turning all the pages, except missing, skipping the most important one of all, the spiritual development of a child. That's how you miss it. That's how these truths of accountability to God and God's plan to redeem us and to comfort us, that's how we miss it." Young executive, you're flying all over the country, making money hand over fist. You're realizing your dream. Turning all the pages except the most important one you're skipping. Church? Is it possible for a church A church that loves God, a church that is a beacon and a lighthouse, a church that has two steeples to let everybody know what this building's all about, all those steeples pointing toward heaven. But can a church turn all the pages and yet skip over the most important one? The most important one that secures its future, that refines its vision? And perhaps the most telling one of all is the simple fact that so many people in this world that have the freedom to worship as they choose, not counting the ones who don't have that freedom and that luxury, and there are many, many, many millions across this world who suffer from religious persecution. But those of us who live in the freedom in which we live, and we turn all the pages, but we miss the one that brings us to Christ. We miss the page that says all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We missed the one page that says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We missed the one that says he who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son does not have the life. And we're just turning those pages so quickly, trying to get ahead, trying to make sure that our children have the best, that I have the best opportunity to be promoted, that I am able to do what I want to do. And we, when it's all said and done, look back and we got to the end and we missed out. That's what Isaiah is trying to tell people in the 8th century B.C. He's telling it as loud as he can. That's what this idea of a God who on one hand is to be feared because there's judgment coming, and that same God is to be worshipped and adored because he has provided a way of salvation. But not if you skip the most important page of all. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to come before you to adore you, to worship, to call upon your name. And we do that right now. We call upon you to visit us. We call upon you to change our hearts. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We offer an invitation, a time of commitment. This is the way we wrap up every time we meet. Because our idea is this: God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. Hopefully he's spoken to you. How will you respond? Well, let's go to the very last instance I mentioned here about skipping the page, and let's make it first. Don't miss the page that says Jesus loves you and Jesus died for you. Don't miss the page where you commence that relationship that changes your whole life. Crossing the line of faith, you can call it that. Getting saved, you can call it that. Being converted, you can call it that. Call it anything you want that speaks to what it is. It's a choice. It's a commitment. And if you're ready to make that commitment of your life to the claim of Jesus upon your life, we invite you to come forward. Not that coming forward is the choice, but for us to pray with you, for us to encourage you. There'll be ministers and deacons here. Professing your faith, that means telling the world that you belong to him. If you've yet to do that, I'd encourage you to do that. To follow him in believer's baptism, a sign of obedience. One that will bless your life because you're making a statement to the world that you now belong to Christ. If you want to understand what that means, want to talk about it, come down. Join in a church. I already told you a little bit of what our church is about. We're not a perfect church. We're not the only church around here. But remember, you don't join a preacher. You don't join a program. You join a body of believers. You join where God is leading you to plant your life. And it happens to be here, then the way you join is to come down. And then, flipping those pages, think about your life. Oh, you're going 90 to nothing? Are you smiling because you're right on track? Just don't miss that page. It means the difference between life and death. And maybe for those of us who believe in Christ, those who trust him, those who serve him through a local church, maybe it's the fact that we too can skip a page every now and then. a page that would have made things clear, a page that would have helped us turn the corner, a page that would have helped us obey. What is it for your life? God will tell you, and then act upon it. That's our invitation. If you want someone to pray with you, Ray's over here, Sandy's over here, Lon's up in the balcony. These folks believe in prayer and are here to lift up your request to God. That's our invitation. We stand, we respond as God leads.